good to hear all the conversation going on and the fellowship. We've had a good day so far, and we are ready for our final study of the day today. So after this study, we will be taking a break for the rest of the day, and I'll go over the schedule for tomorrow when Nate is done. So, again, I appreciate everybody being here. I appreciate those of you who have traveled to be here, the saints locally who have helped with getting everything around and situated and set up and cleaned up and all that sort of stuff. Appreciate all of that. So I don't want to take up Nate's time. It's 1:30 right on the nose. Nate is going to come and bring the last study for today, and the title of his message is Take Heed Unto Thyself and the Doctrine. So, Nate, come on up.
All right. Does it sound good? Is it echoey? Okay. Good. All right. If you would, grab your Bibles, go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And before we get started with that, just want to kind of poll the audience. How many of you have been enjoying your time thus far at the event? Enjoying the conversation, enjoying the fellowship, enjoying hopefully the study of the Word of God. I know I've been enjoying it so far, seeing some friends, especially ones from out of town that we don't see very often. It's always good to see some of them and reconnect and remember that we're not alone, right? We're not this one assembly all by ourselves on an island in the middle of a perverse generation. We have friends out there, believe it or not. They do exist. Even if they tell everybody to stay away from Brian.
Yes, amen.
Amen. All right, so if you would grab 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to continue our look at the take heed statements of Paul. And like Brian introduced, this is take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, which says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So in this lesson, I would like to look at this passage and discuss Paul's warning to take heed to thyself and the doctrine, which will save Timothy and those who hear him. We'll attempt to do this by answering several questions. How does this apply to us and not just to Timothy? Brian gave me that assignment for last, but I'm going to do it at the first. And the reason why is because if we do this whole study and get to the end and find out it's just really applicable for Timothy, then we've kind of wasted our entire time. Secondly, what does salvation mean in the context of this verse? Third, what is the danger in not taking heed? Fourth, what does Paul mean by take heed to thyself? And fifth, what does he mean by take heed to the doctrine? So a little bit of background into this book to help us get a little context as we run up to it. Go to chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll just do a little rapid fire here. Who is the author? Paul, verse 1, starts with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay, who's the primary audience? Timothy, and who's Timothy? He's a son of the faith. He's a young man that Paul picked up on one of his missionary journeys. We don't know exactly how young he was when he was picked up. I would assume probably in late teens or early 20s when he's picked up by Paul. What is the occasion of the book? I believe the occasion is to encourage and instruct Timothy, who he has left at Ephesus, which we find out in verse 3. He says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So the occasion is to encourage and instruct Timothy who he has left behind in Ephesus. Now, in chapter 4, verse 12, we find out that Timothy is a young elder. Chapter 4, verse 12 says, let no man despise thy youth. Now, I made mention of this last week in the sermon. It's likely that Timothy is in his 30s by the time this letter is written. Now, it depends on how old he was when he got picked up by Paul, and it depends on when the letter was actually written. There are two ideas. But likely, Timothy was in his 30s and still considered a youth, which I take great joy in. That means I'm still a youth, and I'm going to hold on to that as long as I possibly can. So this was either written sometime in Acts 19 to 20 or post Acts 28. So grab Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 21. Some have argued that they believe this is the point in which the book of 1 Timothy was written. Paul purposed in the Spirit when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go into Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Aretas, and he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Now jump to chapter 20. So we have Paul passing through Macedonia, but he sends Timothy. He goes on. We find out he goes into Ephesus. There's a huge uproar in Ephesus. He obviously gets run out of town. Chapter 20 says, and after the uproar was ceased, Paul called to him the disciples and embraced them, and then he departed to go into Macedonia. When he had gone through those parts and given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. There he abode for 3 months. When the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail for Syria, he purposed to send a return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia, Sophater of Berea and of Thessalonians, Archippus, and Secludus and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus. So they say somewhere in this period where Paul's going back and forth between Ephesus and Macedonia, he at some point maybe left Timothy there. In the foot or the heading or introduction to 1 Timothy, which I have a Schofield reference Bible, it claims that a lot of people believe it was actually written during Paul's brief freedom between his two imprisonments. So perhaps when he was free, he made another short travel around the area, left Timothy at Ephesus, and then wrote this letter to him. Now, either way, we're not 100% sure when this happened, but it does affect how old Timothy might be. If it's Acts 19, he's likely in his early 30s to mid-30s. If it's after Acts 28, then he's likely in his mid to late 30s. The theme of this book, I believe, is the proper order and conduct in the church. So the key verses for this would be chapter 3, 14 and 15. Paul says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So there are some secondary concepts in this, some secondary themes along this line. Paul talks about teaching or teachers or to teach and gives a command or mentions it at least 8 times in the this epistle. He mentions the word doctrine 9 times, including the doctrines of devils in chapter 4, verse 1. And then he either charges Timothy or tells Timothy to charge others at least 6 more times. And then he mentions good works, specifically good works, another 6 times, not including things like conversation and manners and everything like that. So it seems that there is a heavy emphasis on doctrine and on good behavior, on teaching, on exhorting, and how to properly order and structure the church in this. So to answer the first question then, does it apply to us? So I want to handle that first, like I said, because if it doesn't apply to us, then why are we wasting our time? Some might say, Nate, this is written specifically to Timothy. Now, is it true that Paul is writing primarily to Timothy? That's the primary audience, right? It's a personal letter, right? So it's not written to, like, Colossae. It's not written to Thessalonica. So it's not like Paul's sending this out to a whole church and saying, hey, I want all you guys to do this thing. He's sending it out as a personal correspondence. So someone might say, hey, this is written directly to Timothy. And what was Timothy's job in the church? What did he function as? He functioned as an elder. So maybe by implication, we can say, you know, this is for pastors or elders or whatever you want to call them. But maybe this doesn't apply to us. So I would say, okay, that's a fair point to bring up, considering the question, does the Bible give commands and instructions throughout its entirety that some of which are not directly applicable for us? Sure, that is the case. There are lots of things in Scripture that are not one for one perfectly for us today. They have to be,
teased out. Maybe there's a principle that applies. Some examples, obviously, are like the law, especially the sacrificial law of Israel. Are we supposed to still be following the sacrificial law? No, that was done away with. But does that mean all of the law is now completely useless? No, there was moral components to it, right? Christ said that the whole law, the spirit of the law, was love the Lord thy God with thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love thy neighbor as thyself. Has that been completely done away with us, or for us as the Church of Body of Christ? Do we no longer follow that? No, we still have that. So is there a principle there, even though it's not directly applying? Another one, which I know our brothers in Florida love this one, but greeting each other with a holy kiss. Paul mentions this four times, right? In Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and 1 Thessalonians, he tells us to greet each other with a holy kiss. Is that something we're supposed to be following? Or is there some cultural aspect to that, and there is a principle there. We talked about the negative one anotherings, and obviously Brian has talked about one anothering quite a bit. Do we have a certain way we are supposed to be treating one another as the body of Christ? It's true. May not be kissing everybody, or we would never get anything done. If I had to kiss every one of you before, and then you had to kiss every other person when you greeted them here, it'd be, doctor, 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 just kiss, 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 kiss. Could we get anything done? No. Is there a principle here? There's a principle. Go to Colossians chapter 4. We'll look at some examples where Paul gives an instruction to somebody that are somewhat impossible for us to follow. Grab Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Verse 16 says, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of Laodicea, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." Can any of us today call up this guy and say, "Hey, be faithful to the ministry. I just read the letter to Colossae, and Paul said, hey, make sure to tell you, keep doing a good job." No, it's not even possible to follow this command, right? Now, is there a principle there that we might be exhorting one another to good behavior? We might have iron sharpening iron. We might be able to generally say to one another, hey, make sure you stay faithful to whatever it is that you're involved in. But I can't call Archippus and tell him to do this stuff. Now, even in the book of Timothy, we'll go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 11. "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable for me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee in the books, but especially the parchments." And also think of Titus chapter 3, 12 and 13. He says something very similar about bringing individuals to come see him. Now, is it possible for any of us to go find this coat and these books and these parchments and these individuals, and we're all going to go take a trip to Italy to visit Paul in prison, bring him all these people and things? Is that even possible for us to do? No, it's not possible. So I can see the point where somebody might say, hey, Nate, could this be something Paul has told Timothy? Even in the book 1 Timothy that we're in, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, even in the same letter, chapter 5, verse 23, Paul tells Timothy, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy often infirmities." Does it seem that Timothy personally had some sort of issue and that Paul gives him some advice as a father figure in his life and says, hey, you have this issue, here's some advice that I'm going to give you? So even in the same letter, does Paul give Timothy direct advice that is not necessarily directly applicable for us? Is it the case that every time I have a GI problem, I'm supposed to just not drink water anymore, just drink wine? Like, that's what this is instructing us to do. Every time you have a GI issue, just drink wine instead of water and you'll be good to go. No, so I say it's a fair point, but let's look at the context a little bit and see, because I think this is for us directly, not even by implication, but by direct. Now notice it says, chapter 4, verse 16, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save thyself. Now stopping there for a minute, if Paul, or if Timothy follows this instruction, is there going to be a benefit for him? There's going to be some kind of benefit for him, okay? So, absolutely, there's a personal side to this for Timothy. There's personal benefit, there's personal gain for Timothy if he follows these instructions. But notice the next part, and them that hear thee. Okay, so is Timothy supposed to hear this from Paul or read this from Paul and get that personal benefit but keep it to himself? Paul saying this is just for you, just for your benefit, or is he expecting Timothy to do something with it? So go up to chapter or verse 12. He says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example. Now, what's the point of an example? If I have a math teacher in school and they say, okay, we're going to do this list of problems. Everybody has five problems to do. We're going to all do this, but I'll give you an example on the board. What does the teacher expect you to do with that information? Look at it, observe it, figure out how it works, and then do what with it? Apply it to your problems that you're going to be working on, right? I have problems I need to work on, so I take the example, I follow the principle, and then I take it and apply it to my individual problems that I'm going to be working on. That's the intention of an example. So let's go to 2 Timothy. Well, we don't need to turn there, but 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. What is that? Same things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, commit thou unto faithful men, who shall be able to what? What's the pattern that Paul is setting with Timothy? I'm going to give you an example. You're going to do what with it? You're going to learn it. You're going to follow it. Then what are you going to do with it? You're going to hand it over to some other guys. They're going to observe it, follow it, learn it, do it. Then they're going to hand it over to the next generation. And from generation to generation, this is supposed to be handed down this way. Grab 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. So we see Paul setting this pattern and using Timothy as part of it. Starting in verse 16, 1 Corinthians 4. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. So is Paul an example for the Corinthians and saying, hey, follow my example? And he says to them, for this cause, this reason, I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach. So did Paul send Timothy, not only to Ephesus, but did he send him to Corinth and say, look, when Timothy comes to you, he's going to remind you about my manner of living, what I did, what I said. How is Timothy going to do that? Probably by word, but also in deed. He's going to live in a way that showed the example of Paul. And Paul's saying, okay, follow my example, and you're going to see that in Timothy. Timothy is going to live in the same way that I did. And you're going to see him as a now second example that you're going to follow. And by following Timothy's example, are you going to be following me? And then ultimately, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. So let's go back to Christ. Grab Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. It says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. And he tells more on this issue, but does Paul say, hey, the people working with me, working alongside me, and you that were ministering, you should follow me and you should follow us as we are ensamples for you. We are living in a way that we are examples. So when we go back to 1 Timothy here, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, it seems to me on the context that Timothy is supposed to be acting as an example. He's supposed to be acting out in a certain way. Like Paul says here, let no man despise thy youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conversation or manner of living, in charity, love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So it seems to me that Timothy is supposed to do these things with the intention that the Ephesians, because that's where he's at, the Ephesians are supposed to look at that and then follow that example, not just say, okay, well, that's for pastors only. No, whatever Timothy's doing, they're supposed to emulate it as well. So question two and question three I want to answer somewhat simultaneously, which is, what is the word save in this context, and what danger is there in not taking heed? In other words, what are we being saved from? So the word save, if we look at the verse, take heed to the doctrine, or take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing so thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So the word save here is the verb form, or sozo in Greek. The noun form, soterion, is what we usually say is salvation, and is one of the most highly misunderstood words in Scripture, especially in the New Testament. It's right up there with words like baptism and church and gospel. Now, obviously, we all know that all of these words are struggled with in evangelical circles. The word gospel is often struggled with. The word church is often struggled with. Because can church mean more than one thing? Everything from a riot in the Acts, 19? Where they riot and throw Paul out of the city. That riot is called an ecclesia or church. To Israel in the wilderness was called the ecclesia or church. To the church, the body of Christ, was an ecclesia, the church. And the little flock, Jerusalem church, was a church or ecclesia. So can it be referring to different groups of individuals that sometimes look similar and then other times look very dissimilar? Does the body of Christ look like a riot? Sure, shouldn't. But yes, if you've ever been to a Baptist business meeting, it absolutely looks like a riot. I've been to a few of those. You watch your uncle get up in the middle of the business meeting, start cussing out the preacher, you know, you've got to do a Baptist business meeting. So, yeah, that was very interesting as a young man. Oh, Uncle Floyd's angry. What did they do? Well, they're trying to pay the pastor's son a high salary. So, yeah, it's a good time. I highly recommend it. Even if you don't attend the church, just find out when their business meeting is and sneak in. So, context is what determines our definition. So we talk about this in logic all the time. Is there a difference between a word and a term? There's a difference between a word and a term. And context determines what term I mean, even if I use a word. So the word trunk is one we use oftentimes. Can a trunk be a lot of different things? I could have swim trunks. I could have the trunk of an elephant, trunk of a car, a box at the end of your bed with all your quilts in it. I could have the trunk of a tree, so on and so forth. So if I'm reading and I see somebody say they're heading to the beach, so they grab their trunks, do we think an elephant? No. We understand context establishes this. So what is the context here that we would look at for save? Well, I don't think it can mean eternal salvation. And the reason why is because the word save, like I said, doesn't always mean eternal salvation. That's one of the problems. In fact, I had a professor who went through and found all the occurrences of sozo and soterion throughout the New Testament and then graphed them to see like what they were referring to, and found out that over 51% of the time, it's not talking about eternal salvation. So the majority of the time when you see the word save or salvation or saved in your New Testament, it doesn't mean eternal salvation. Means something else. I'll give you an example. Go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 23. Matthew 8:23 says, "And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he," that was Jesus, "was asleep. And his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish." Now, do you believe that the scene was the whole world's crashing down around them in this storm? Jesus is sleeping and the disciples are just like, okay, whatever. Anyway, Jesus, we've been thinking. You've been talking a lot about the kingdom and you've been talking a lot about, you know, stuff coming. We're just really concerned with our eternal, you know, salvation. So how do we get saved? Is that what they're asking him? Just calm and no. Well, we obviously know they mean you need to rescue us from this very real present physical danger. If you don't do something, we're in the middle of the stinking sea. We're going to fall overboard and there's no way we have enough strength to swim all the way back to shore. We are going to drown unless you do something about this. Right? So this is the primary definition of save in the Bible, is to keep safe and sound, to rescue from danger or destruction. So metaphorically or spiritually, we apply this to our eternal salvation because we are being rescued from the penalty of sin. We're being rescued from having to pay the price for the sins that we've committed by Christ's atoning work on the cross of Calvary. So we're being rescued from that. But its primary function is just to say that we are rescuing or delivering somebody out of some sort of calamity. So going back, or well, we'll grab Matthew chapter 27. We'll get one more from there. One more example. Matthew 27, verse 37. Matthew 27, verse 37. And set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And were there two thieves? Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself." Now again, do we think these people mocking Jesus are saying, "Eternally save yourself"? No, he's up on the cross and they're mocking him and saying, "Hey, you made all these claims about your divinity. You made these claims about how you could rebuild the temple. You could do these miraculous things. You healed people. You delivered them from demons. You even rose people from the dead, allegedly. So if you're so powerful, save yourself from that cross. Rescue yourself off that cross. Come stand down here. Prove it." Right? So does save always mean eternal salvation? And the answer is no, it doesn't. So go back to 1 Timothy. So if it doesn't mean eternal salvation, then in what sense is Paul using sozo or save in this? I think it is to rescue these individuals, Timothy, and those that are hearing him from some sort of calamity. Now, in the chapter we're in, go to chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." Now again, if I'm going to depart from the faith, what does that mean I had to start with? It's hard to depart from something I never believed in the first place. It's hard to depart from an airport I've never been to. How do I depart LAX if I've never been to LAX? I can't have a departure time because I've never been there. So in the latter times, is it the case that there is going to be an apostasy within the church? People will depart from the faith. And how will they do that? By giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And does it lead to physical manifestations in action? So I believe that when Paul says that you will save yourself and them that hear thee, I believe it's in reference to verses 1 through 3, that they will not go into apostasy and into these works of the flesh, but rather they will hold to what is good. So, let's see Acts chapter 20, and I know this is Dez's, so I'm not going to say much there, but Acts chapter 20, because I do believe chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 is not just referring to the world. Acts chapter 20, verse 30, and I'm only going to make one quick point so I don't steal anything from Dez. 20, verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise. Okay? That's it. That's all we're going to do. Get away from it. Let's leave it for Des. But is it the case that within the, and where are we, by the way, in Acts chapter 20? What city of elders is Paul speaking to? He's speaking to Ephesus. Where's Timothy in 1 Timothy? I don't think it's a coincidence that these were given to the same people. But of the Ephesians themselves, is there going to be men who arise? Yes. And in 1 Timothy 4, when Timothy's in Ephesus and Paul's instructing him on how to minister to the people in Ephesus, does he warn them that some will depart the faith? This is going to happen. Grab 2 Timothy as well. Chapter 4. Obviously also written to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now again, I don't take the they to just mean the world. I take the they there to include Christians, include the church, the body of Christ. Is it the case that in evangelical Christianity, a lot of people have a problem with too much doctrine? They don't want too much doctrine. I hear it all the time, and it still drives me nuts, that they'll say, well, you know, Jesus spoke in parables so people would understand. It's not what Jesus said. He said the opposite. I speak in parables so they don't understand, because it wasn't given to them to understand. And yet, you go up and you'll hear a sermon where the pastor will give about 18 stories and spend maybe 10 minutes looking at the Word of God. But it's just story after story after illustration after illustration. And I've got no problem with giving an illustration every once in a while or a story that makes sense, but we need to be in the text. Paul said, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Not to tell me a bunch of stories where it says they'll be given over to fables. Again, I see this all the time. Fables are the hot thing. Story, story, story. Don't get bored. I get it. We're all tired. We all just had a whole bunch of carbs, and we've been sitting all morning. We're tired. But I'm not going to just get up here and tell stories because they're fun. I probably will at least tell one story at some point. But, yeah, we'll give a story for you. It's not a fun one, though. So, where was I? Notice that if we're in 2 Timothy there, notice that these individuals go back a chapter. Verse 5 of chapter 3, these people that are coming in the last times, these perilous times, they still have a form of godliness. Are they still religious? They still get some things right. They still have some semblance of Christianity. So it's not that it's altogether completely off, but is there things that are rotting and rotting and rotting and rotting over time. Things that are going to the wayside. So, the problem is these individuals start giving heed to the doctrines of devils rather than the sound doctrine. So, save here has to do with rescue from the negative effects of bad doctrine and bad behavior. So, we talked about Galatians 6 already a couple times, but again, if I sow to the flesh, what am I going to reap? If the church or any local assembly, if we sow to the flesh more than to the spirit, what is this church going to reap? Corruption. It's not just individuals, but it also is the whole body, right? We are members one of another. If something I do affects things you have, and things that you have affects me, we all affect one another, whether we like to admit it or not. And there's a predictable outcome to this. So I want to go to question 4. And 5 now, what is taking heed to thyself and what is taking heed to the doctrine and why are they so important? So Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. So we'll start with the doctrine. This one seems pretty straightforward, right? Doctrine is teachings. Now, does the Bible from cover to cover have lots of different doctrines? theology and Christology and angelology and soteriology and all the ologies, right? All these major doctrines. So is it true that we need to understand the doctrines in general? Yeah, I think Christians ought to understand the Christian doctrines in general. But is it also true that Paul had distinctives? That Paul brought further revelation to the general of the Scripture? Things like baptism into Christ. Is this something anyone else talks about, that we've been baptized into Christ by the Spirit? Or the body of Christ as this one new man? Does anybody else talk about that? Or the gospel of grace? Now, we got all kinds of gospels again, but is the gospel of grace really talked about by any other writer in Scripture? Or is this something new with Paul? Or the dispensation of grace, or the other dispensations that he names? These are unique to Paul. So, yes, in a general sense, we need to know all the doctrines of Scripture, but then in a special sense, do we also need to pay attention to Paul's unique additions through the revelation of the mystery? So, I think that is the case. So, is doctrine, therefore, important for Timothy? Paul thinks this is important. It's important for Timothy to keep. It's important for Timothy to pass on, and this is going to be part of what's going to save them. Take heed to thyself, though. If this was the only verse we had, take heed to thyself is a bit ambiguous. You know, if I just said take heed to thyself, it wouldn't mean a whole lot. I don't know what that means, right? It's very confusing if that's all we have. Thank goodness it's not. It's in the body of Scripture, and we can look at other things. But go up to verse 6, and we're going to look at a few of these. Verse 6 of chapter 4 says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So we have the doctrine there, right? He's telling them, look, remind them, put them in remembrance of the doctrine. Look at verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers in word and in conversation. Now, what is conversation? Our manner of living, right? The way we conduct ourselves in our daily lives. So does he also have to live a certain way? Does he have to have certain doctrine? It says of good doctrine, words of faith. Yes. So he's got to have the words of faith, the good doctrine, but he also has to have a good conversation, a good manner of living. Verse 13 says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation. Now, what's exhortation? It's to encourage or incite others to good behavior. So I'm encouraging other people to behave well. So he has to behave himself, but then he's supposed to encourage others to behave. And he says, and to doctrine. So there we go again. Exhortation, good behavior, to doctrine. Verse 15 says, meditate on these things. So again, if we're just following the context of the chapter so far, what are these things that he's supposed to be meditating on? Went over this a lot last week. Good doctrine, good behavior. Meditate on good doctrine, good behavior. And give thyself wholly unto them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Again, is there a profit to meditating on this good behavior and good doctrine? And then obviously in verse 16, take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. So the take heed to thyself, I would say, is to the conversation, to the behavior. Do good works. It's one of the themes of 1 Timothy is good works, good works, good works. At least 6 times he mentions that, not to mention conversation and other things. So last week I did talk a little bit more deep about this, and we spent the whole hour just talking about the difference between good doctrine and bad doctrine and good behavior and bad behavior in the context of if you want to be useful in ministry and useful to God, do you have to purge out the bad doctrine and the bad behavior? And is it good enough to just purge out those things? No, it's not good enough just to purge it out. Now we need the other part. Pull in the good doctrine, pull in the good behavior. So, there is a unfortunate issue in a lot of Christianity. We have two things that are required here that Paul tells him will save you from apostasy and will save you from falling off the wagon, so to speak, and being a backslidden Christian, becoming unprofitable, becoming all these bad things. There's an unfortunate side effect where a lot of Christians believe it's an either or. You guys have probably heard this before. Doctrine is divisive. Right? It divides. When we focus on doctrine, we start squabbling and fighting too much. So at our church, we just, you know, believe whatever you want to believe, just be good. Right? That's all we care about. Be good. So there is a spectrum, and there are two extremes that lead to spiritual disaster. On the one hand, you have someone who approaches this book, and every time they open it up, the only thing they're concerned with is, what do I do? Right? And so they open it up, and then no matter what the context is, they don't care. Whatever the passage is, they don't care. All I need to look for is, what is the application directly for me right now? And what do I do with it? That's all I got to do something. Okay? There's a lot of devotions that are that way. Every day you get up and it's telling you something you need to do from Scripture. And so the problem is, now, is it true that there's many things we ought to do as Christians? The Bible contains lots of things we ought to do. So it's not wrong to read Scripture and say, hey, is there something I should be doing that I'm not doing? That's great. Being reflective is great. But if that's my sole focus every time I open the Bible, what can happen is eventually this individual will turn into a well-meaning heretic. They mean well. They want to please God. But because they have no focus whatsoever on doctrine, they start getting things wrong. And again, does my doctrine affect my actions? It absolutely does. So they will turn into a well-meaning heretic. Now, what happens when a church, a local assembly, adopts that mentality? A bunch of well-meaning heretics, but they eventually turn into this legalistic system, because it becomes about doing, 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 and not about knowing, and eventually that church drops into legalism. What about the other side? What about people who only ever read this book like it's a textbook of theology? It's just doctrine. All I want to do is get doctrine, 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 not really caring about the doing part. I need to know things. I am only showing up to church on Sunday because I want to hear a message where I learn. Now, is there anything wrong with learning from the Bible on a Sunday morning? No, there's nothing wrong with that. But what if I show up to church with only the intention of, I want to be here because I want to just learn? I don't want to serve. I don't want to go do anything. I don't want to be a member of the body. I'm here for one reason, and one reason alone is just because I want to hear something new. What does that person turn into? A theologically brilliant hypocrite. They're theologically brilliant. They know everything, but they're a hypocrite, right? Because did not God say, him that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is sin? I know all the things, but I'm not interested in following through with any of the things. And what happens to an assembly that only focuses on doctrine? It turns into dead orthodoxy. It's just about, well, he didn't say that quite exactly right. It's supposed to be this, then this, and this. Ah, phooey. He's all washed up. Don't listen to anything he has to say. He didn't say it right. And it just dies. There's no life in it. And so both of these things, is the church healthy? Is the church going to thrive? Are the people in it going to thrive? No, they're both going to die and be useless to God. So for the Christian, it is not an either or, it's a both and. It is both doctrine and doing. It's knowing and doing together. They have to go hand in hand. You cannot separate them. Jesus Christ said himself, he wants to send them out as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, wise, if you look it up, it has to do with the intellect and the intelligence. He wants them to be intelligent and know. What does harmless mean, though? Harmless means to be unmixed or pure, without mixture of evil, free from guile, innocent. Is it both knowing and doing? For the Christian, it is wisdom tempered by holiness, and holiness informed by wisdom. It's not either or. Your wisdom has to be tempered in God's holiness. Whatever wisdom that you think you have, whatever smarts, whatever intelligence, whatever you think you're going to know and discern and understand, it has to be tempered with the holiness of God. And on the other hand, you're only going to be as holy as you know to be holy. It is holiness informed by wisdom. Because are there plenty of things that you could do that are good that become evil when you overdo it or use it out of the context? And wisdom tells us where the lines are. This is the box. It's best in this box. Take something like, there's not little kids in here. Take something like sex. Is that in and of itself completely evil? No. But is there a defined box that it is meant for? And wisdom helps us find the periphery. It helps us find the edges and say, okay, within this context, it's great. If we use it outside of this context, is it now not okay? Are there lots of things like that in our Christian walk that in a certain situation, in a certain parameters, it's good? But outside of what God designed it for, is it now not good? And so that's where the wisdom comes in. It's holiness informed by wisdom and wisdom tempered by holiness. So grab 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. And notice these are again linked together. Oops, I'm in the wrong Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, 16. So we know 15, study to show yourself proven unto God. But then what does 16 say? But shun profane and vain babblings. Why? We have doctrine, profane and vain babblings, or bad doctrine, bad teachings, useless. But what will they do? They will increase to more ungodliness. So can my bad doctrine increase my ungodliness? Will it affect the way that I act over time? We know this. Look at cult doctrine and stuff like that. Why do they act the way they do? They act the way they do because they believe a certain way. And those beliefs eventually trickle down and it turns into action. But it also works in reverse. How many times have you seen someone who is living in sin and over time their doctrine erodes to match their behavior? Because there's what we call cognitive dissonance. If I'm behaving in a way and I'm believing in a way and they don't match, my brain hurts. If I don't do what I believe, my brain starts hurting. And so what do? I try to fix it. But what if I like what I'm doing? I take my beliefs down to match what I'm doing. I don't hold the high standard of belief anymore. I take it down to match where I'm already at because I like where I'm at. And then now my brain feels good and warm and fuzzy again because I've dropped off those beliefs that don't fit my actions. So, we got 15 minutes yet. Okay, so let's go. I do have a story now. It actually goes along with this. So it's about my friend the atheist. So I had a friend in youth group, good kid, homeschooled. He was one grade under me. Respectful, quiet demeanor, never did anything really out of the ordinary or you wouldn't ever think he was a troublemaker. Everyone said this kid's going to be a pastor, this kid's going to the mission field. And he kind of said, yeah, I could see myself doing that. So I graduated, I went down to college for a while, came back. He eventually graduated, went off to work for a Christian organization, did something with editing and writing and stuff like that. So he, I think, was all from South Korea. So he went out there, worked for a Christian organization, writing articles. All of a sudden, I get a call from my brother. He's like, hey, so-and-so's home. Haven't seen him in a few years now. Oh, cool. I should go hit him up, see how he's doing. He goes, yeah, he's an atheist now. Interesting. Okay, now I really want to go out to dinner with him and see what's up. Eventually, probably last year, I had to stop seeing all of his posts on Facebook. Because the last post that he had was, minus all the expletives, was basically, you Christians say you know about love, but if you've never been with trannies like I have, you don't know anything about love. You understand what I mean by that. I don't have to go into too much detail. But how do you, in 10 years, go from this kid's going into the ministry always been a decent dude, friend of mine, grew up in the church, working for a Christian organization, and in 10 years, hating God, hating the church, being with trannies. How do you get there? 10 years. How do you go from one to the other? And so before this all happened, when I first found out he was an atheist and we sat down for dinner, I asked him, I said, look, I remember who you were. I remember what you were like. Good friends for years. I said, so what made the difference? How did you go from yes church, yes Bible, yes Jesus to I don't believe it anymore? Like what did it for you? What broke it? And he said it was two things. I was working overseas, and I started to have questions from when I was younger that I didn't know how to answer. And I started asking people because I figured I'm working with Christians from literally all over the world. And no one could sufficiently answer the questions that I had. They couldn't answer them, and I kept coming up with poor answers, or they just wouldn't answer it at all. And I started to that started to have an effect on me. I started to have some doubts from that. He said, at the same time, I fell in with some crowds, and we started going to events, parties, stuff like that. I started getting into some heavier drugs, started dropping acid. And that really messed up my perspective on reality. I didn't understand what was real anymore. What was reality? I was so messed up with that. And he said, so after those two things in my life, I just decided that I don't think it's true. And so for me, it illustrated the point that, you know, the old saying that sin will take you farther than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you wanted to pay. Did he have a deficient doctrinal basis? He started with a deficient foundation in doctrine. Did that cause him some mental anguish when he started having questions that it seemed that no one could answer? Then on the same time, did he also have sin in his life? Was he also participating in things that as a Christian he knew he shouldn't be participating in? And did that cause him even more mental duress? And then the combination of those two things, not having sufficient answers, plus I want to live the way I want to live, did eventually lead him into, I no longer believe in God. And once he closed himself off to God, it didn't take long. Once he said there's no God, what's the natural recourse? There's nothing stopping me anymore. Why not? Why not? You know, there's no reason not to participate in this and that and the other thing. What would stop you? If there was no God, there was no judgment, there was no afterlife, why not? I mean, seriously, what would stop most of us if we really, really understood there was nothing coming for us at the end of this? So Paul says, eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. Might as well go have fun. And that's the reality, is when you believe something, does it affect your actions? You might say, okay, well, this is, you know, an isolated event. Is it? Or can we point to hundreds, if not thousands, of evangelical pastors and stuff like this who have fallen down? Remember a few years ago, John Baileo or whatever. You guys remember him from WCSG? He was one of the Christian radio hosts for a local radio station here. They are headquartered out of Cornerstone Christian University. I believe, Brian, you even attended some classes there. And Christian radio host. He was arrested and convicted. You know what? First-degree child sex trafficking. Christian radio host, Christian college campus, years and years service, arrested, convicted. Think of even bigger name than that, Ravi Zacharias. Everybody know Ravi Zacharias, world-famous Christian apologist, touring evangelist. And then yet there were accusation after accusation after accusation of women coming forward with inappropriate conduct, all sorts of stuff, proof, videos, photos, eyewitnesses, tons of stuff. After he died, it was like the floodgate opened up. How do you go from prominent Christian, looks good on the outside, does good on the outside, to just debauchery? I think it comes in both of these things, that you're not recognizing that what you believe, what you choose to believe, will have an impact on how you behave, and vice versa. What you behave or how you behave will have effects on what you believe or will degrade your beliefs over time. And grab 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm going to wrap this up here. 1 Timothy chapter 5, I know we're all tired. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. I think of both of these, Ravi Zacharias and John Baliho. Did John get caught in this life? He did. He got caught, he got tried, he got convicted, he went to prison. Okay? Some men's sins, they're open. He got caught. Are there other people who make it all the way through life living this way and die before anybody realizes how much damage they were doing behind the scenes? Unfortunately, does this often happen in our churches? It's the case. Go back to 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Paul says, take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Both your conversation, your actions, your attitudes, your works, take heed to them. Pay attention to it. And the doctrine. Is this a either or? For the Christian, for the believer, is it either or? You get to pick one or the other. You get to pick your works or you pick your doctrine. And you just focus on that. Or is it they are both together, they go together, they should never be separated. Continue in them. In them both, not one. For in doing this, thou shalt save thyself and those that hear thee. Now again, there's the personal side. For you personally, if you continue in these things, will you save yourself? Okay? And them that hear thee. Once you've dealt with yourself, as Des talked about in the last one, as you deal with yourself, will you then be able to help others? You know, Des talked about this also. Christ talked about this with the famous misquoted passage of judge not, lest you also be judged. What was it? First take the beam out of your own eye, and then I'll see clearly to help my neighbor take the speck out of their eye. So do I need to have personal accountability in doctrine and behavior? I do. And the last thing I want to leave you with as I close is this. So when you fail to take personal responsibility for your spiritual growth, both in works and doctrine, failure is always in your future, whether it's in this life or at the judgment seat. So again, when you fail to take personal responsibility for your spiritual growth in both works and doctrine, failure is always in your future. It's guaranteed. Even if you don't get caught in this life, there will be failure in your future. You will suffer loss at the judgment seat. And this should motivate us to understand that, look, and it's not just about me. You might say, that's fine, whatever, I don't care if I get rewarded or not rewarded at the judgment seat. Maybe you don't. But again, the problem is, I can save them that hear me, but is there an opposite to that? We've looked at it this whole weekend. Is there an opposite to me saving those that hear me? Yeah, I can draw them away. I can be the one deceiving them. And yes, I might be fine with not getting a reward at the judgment seat. Maybe I'm callous to that and I just don't care. But will I be causing someone else? Will I be robbing them of their reward? Is that fair? Now again, if we don't love one another, maybe I don't care. Maybe I don't care if I, you know, cheat you out of your reward. Now again, as the one anothering, is that how we ought to act? No. Is that how we ought to behave? No. We ought to love one another. We ought to, in love, serve one another. So again, when you fail to take personal responsibility for your spiritual growth, failure is always in your future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this weekend. I know that our eyes are getting heavy as we sit and listen to yet another lecture, Lord, but we pray that your word will dwell in us richly, that we will take it seriously and apply it, and that we will be conformed to the likeness and image of your Son, that we will stand before you one day and hear those coveted words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Lord, I pray for these saints and all those who are watching online, that they both know and do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Thanks, Nate. Thank you to all who have attended this morning. Tomorrow we will be back in this room. We are done for the duration of the day today. Tomorrow we'll be back in this room at 9 a.m. And Ben is going to teach in that hour on unprofitable and vain, understanding Paul's warnings regarding useless things. And then following that, we'll have our main Sunday morning service, and Des will be delivering the final message of the conference, which is Night and Day with Tears, understanding Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders. And then after that, we'll have a time of fellowship and lunch here at the church. So, nice day tomorrow, full day of study again. Encourage everybody to go home, rest, take a nap, drink some coffee, whatever floats your boat, and we'll all be back in here tomorrow at 9 a.m. The church will be open, Dave, at what time? Is Dave out there? Let's say 7:38, the church will be open. If you want to be here at 7:30 and drink coffee with Dave, oh, well, if you want to drink coffee with Dave,